Well, good morning and welcome to our first Sunday here in December at Grace. The Christmas season is well underway. I'm not sure what marks the beginning of the season, whether it's the first Christmas music, maybe it's cleaning up after the Thanksgiving meal, maybe it's shopping on Black Friday, or maybe it's simply turning the calendar from November to December. But whatever the case is, we're certainly here. You know, the season is also known by many as the Advent season, a time of anticipation. It's a time of longing. It's a time of expectation with something that will soon be celebrated. Originally, the term Advent was to focus our attention, prepare us for the second coming of Christ. This goes back 16 or 1700 years. The Latin word Adventus, which simply means coming, was a translation of the Greek word parousia, which we find in our original Bibles, meaning the second coming of Christ. And in the following centuries, the preparation of Advent has expanded, not just to fix our gaze on the second coming of Christ, but also to remember and celebrate the first coming of Christ and to encourage others to welcome in the coming of Jesus to their hearts. Now, of course, there are lots of customs and traditions and rituals that develop in church history, and Advent, like them, has picked up all kinds of additional meanings and sometimes confusion over the course of time. Advent is celebrated especially in what we might call high churches, liturgical churches, as some might call it, mainline Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. We first became acquainted with Advent during our time in Europe. And I've noticed that in recent years, there's an increased interest in Advent among evangelicals. Now, that can be helpful, of course, as long as we're focused on what the scripture says and less so on the cultural trappings that sometimes overwhelm such customs. There is, you know, biblical precedent for the themes of Advent. Themes of hope, of joy, of love, of peace, and what the Bible says about them. But it's that theme of longing, of anticipation, that I'm keenly interested in this month. And for the next 5 weeks, the 4 Sundays, including today, as well as Christmas Eve, we're going to highlight a handful of longings that we have that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These are longings that mark the human heart, wherever we live, whatever the time. But they were especially pervasive in the time leading up to Christ, before Christ. We call that the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for the Jewish people, it seemed as if God had gone silent. It seemed as if the prophets had spoken long ago, but no longer did. It seemed that God maybe had abandoned them. They were in exile. They were under siege. They remembered the promises of God, but they figured their fulfillment was either stalled or that God had forgotten. Most pronounced was this expectation of a deliverer, of a Messiah of sorts, who would finally come and deliver them from the oppressive government that they were under. There was a time of expectation, of longing, even of frustration. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. I hope you brought a copy of the scriptures. If you don't have one, just raise your hand. Our hosts will give you one on loan to you. If you forgot yours, a gift to you. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to be familiar with and reading God's word. Matthew chapter 1, that's going to be a home base for us today, but we're going to go in several different directions, so you're going to want to have a nimble finger to be able to turn there. God's people back then were full of his longing for, or their longing for his intervention. They wanted God to reengage. They wanted God to see their plight. And it's a reality that people have felt all over the world throughout time. That especially includes our time, 2020. If we go back 250 years ago to the mid-1700s, there was a man by the name of Charles Wesley who penned a hymn with the title, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And it was a hymn meant to be sung during Advent. It remembered the first coming And it fueled our yearning for the second coming of Christ. And it was later popularized, that hymn was, by another Charles, not Charles Wesley, but 100 plus years later, by the famous British preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And the lyrics resonate with us in our day because we feel a sense of being frustrated. We feel a sense of being out of control, of being at the mercy of circumstances that are around us even today. They surely felt that 2,000 years ago in the time before Christ. They didn't even know what his future name would be, but their hearts beat with that cry, "Come, thou long expected," turned out to be Jesus. God, please intervene. God, show your power to us. And today we're going to look at the first of those longings in our series, the longing for the presence of God. You don't need me to tell you this has been a year like none other in our lifetimes. Many things we have learned this year, been reminded of, even craved as a result of 2020. And I would argue that near the top of that list is the satisfaction of being in the physical presence of another person, of another group of people, especially when it's hard to get physical presence with people. We long to be with people, to see them, to hear them, as appropriate, to touch them, to hug them. And we've learned in this year that the absence of presence can be really detrimental to the well-being of people. There are all kinds of examples that validate that. Two of them come to mind: children in school and seniors in care facilities. I came across not many days ago an article in the Washington Post by an editorialist named Helene Olin. And she is admittedly very much on the progressive side of things. But here's what she writes. Whenever someone expressed concerns about the quality of remote education back in the early days of COVID-19, do you remember those? They were all but shamed into silence. No, spring did not go well, but that was done on the fly with next to no preparation. No, it's not an ideal solution, but staying with in-person instruction is out of the question. There's a learning curve, we were told. We'll get this thing right with time. Here's how it's worked out. In Houston, the number of students with failing grades is exploding. In St. Paul, Minnesota, a high school student is almost as likely to be on track to fail a class as to pass it. In the junior and senior highs around Fairfax County, D.C. area, 1 out of 10 students flunked at least 2 classes, and the number was almost double that for those with disabilities. Enrollment is falling in closed school districts from coast to coast and many points in between. Some children are exiting for private schools or private pods. Others are simply MIA. In the vast majority of cases, remote learning is a poor substitute for in-person education, no matter what efforts are made, no matter how many teacher trainings are offered. Small children, as it turns out, will not sit in front of a computer to listen to a teacher or complete an assignment without supervision. Some of you know that. And while older children don't need parents next to them in order to do their work, they often won't do it regardless. Olin goes on to write, children receive emotional support in school, both from teachers and socializing with peers. Minus that, parents report their school-aged children are experiencing increased moodiness and difficulties regulating behavior and their attention. All of this could have and should have been known. Despite the proclamations of Silicon Valley that tech would revolutionize and improve education, the opposite reality has been apparent for years. It's not just children and schooling. I also think of the barriers that older people, seniors in care facilities, experience. You know, in recent months, we've all seen the pictures or heard the reports of families at residential care facilities for seniors, family members who wave from a distance at a loved one, hoping for a wave back, family members who walk up to the window and kiss the window as their loved one attempts to kiss back, family members who rely on Zoom or FaceTime or some other technology in order to see or to hear their older relative. We've all seen those pictures, heard the reports. Some of you, though, you've lived that. In fact, there are some situations where even that hasn't been possible. A phone call is the very best that you could do. And yet the thing that's so important for people, especially for an older person, the touch of family members seems all but impossible. I get all the reasons why this is recommended, in some cases required, from a medical perspective. But the psychological, the relational toll on people is incalculable. We are made to be in the physical presence of people. 2020 is a year in which many people have experienced what we might call acute loneliness. But it turns out that's not just a 2020 problem. In fact, many of the things that we've experienced in this year has simply been the spotlight on them being there all along. The fact is, we're all disconnected in our world. We're all out of order in some sense relationally. And that's certainly true for those who don't know God in Jesus Christ. But even for believers, even for those of us who have a reconciled relationship with God, we know that it's not instantly transformed into complete harmony and bliss. I hope that doesn't surprise you. We were broken for a long time before. And so the relationship is reestablished, but we're going to need a lot of time for God to work out his long, arduous process of rehabilitating us, so that we no longer experience the alienation, the separation, the enmity that marked our patterns before. Even as believers, you and I groan for the oneness that Adam and Eve had back with God. Oneness not only with him, but with creation, with one another, with themselves. We want the world to be made right again. We want our relationships to be made right again, to have harmony and to have transparency and to have oneness. The Apostle Paul, you don't need to turn there, but he refers to that even in the hearts of believers. Romans 8:22 says this: "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." What's to come for us? What we long for is not yet our experience. Can you relate to that? The full restoration of ourselves is guaranteed, but it's not yet here. We groan, we long, we yearn, we ache. Do you know what that's like? One of the best lines, perhaps, from A Christmas Carol for 2020 comes from O Holy Night. "A thrill of hope, the weary soul rejoices." Timeless lyrics, and not just for the end of the year. It's not just the announcement of a coming vaccine. It's not just the faint hope of a new cultural political season. It's not just the end of the calendar year. That song speaks of a spiritual reality. Someone's in control. Someone is looking out for us. Someone can give us the fulfillment of the anticipation of our longings. Here's what the song goes on to say, referring to Jesus: "In all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger." Reminds me of what's said in the book of Hebrews about this same Jesus: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." We'll see why that matters. There are two main truths that I'd like us to consider and to embrace this morning. The first is this, you find it in your outline: God designed us to long for his presence, and he wants us to be present with him. I referred to Adam and Eve And we learn some essential basics about them in the first chapters of the Bible. That they were both made in God's image. That both of them have value, inherent value to God. That both of them are possessed of the capacity to relate to God and all of their offspring too. That they are hardwired to be in communion with God. And they long for it. They long to be in his presence, even as they run from him. I find it interesting what's written about Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, after they've sinned. Here's what it says in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God from among the trees of the garden. They hid, they ran from God because of their guilt and shame. Even at the same time, their hearts longed for God and the harmony and oneness that he had created them for. Their longing wasn't obliterated even as they ran. That shouldn't surprise us. One of the greatest truths of all time was spoken by St. Augustine, who said, "Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you, God." This longing to be with God extended all through the Old Testament era. And God's longing, his desire, his intent to be with his people. Here are some examples. Noah. God came to Noah and his family to rescue them from the destruction that the flood would entail. God found Abraham, and he chose Abraham and his people to be the key link to God's work, that he would bless them so that they could be a blessing to all peoples. God gathered 12 brothers, unruly brothers, sons of an unruly man, in order to make them the 12 tribes of his chosen people, Israel. God appeared to Moses in order to show his expectations and his identity and his affection for his people. God gave his people David, a man after God's own heart, to show that he cared. God again and again shows his desire to commune with his people. And again, his people cry out for deliverance, for rescue. And again, those people rupture that relationship with their rebellion to God. It's a pattern we see again and again in the Old Testament. And if we're really honest, it's a pattern we continue to see in history. John Oswalt writes about that. He says, "Once abandon a heartfelt conviction that God does truly care for us and is intimately involved with us, once abandon his perspective for our own, then suddenly decisions which are utterly foolish, viewed from his perspective, become intelligent and wise." Listen here. When we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes good sense to trust our worst enemy. Some things apparently haven't changed. For a long time, those people lived in exile. And the prophets would come in Old Testament times and warn them and give them hope. And one of the greatest prophets is the one named Isaiah, who in the middle of his prophecy to a king named Ahaz, Isaiah chapter 7, said this: "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Aha, those words sound familiar, and for good reason. But they were given first in the middle of the Old Testament. So what did the Jews who heard them, what did King Ahaz who heard it think Isaiah was referring to? Surely there was some kind of fulfillment in that context to King Ahaz, to the people of God. But it could be that there was a double fulfillment, not just in the immediate context, but that Isaiah was speaking better than he knew about a larger context, one in which the Christmas account is connected with what he said. Second point in your outline, God rescues us from our separation from him by becoming like us in Jesus Christ. Now look at Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18, but keep your eyes peeled to verse 23. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew recognized that this prophecy deep in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, had a dimension that was fulfilled much later and much bigger than that particular context. That there would be a son who would come of a messianic nature, a divine king, and that that son was Jesus. That's what he says here. In 2 weeks, on December 20th, we're going to explore our longing for rescue, for salvation. And we see that here in verse 21. But today, our passage shouts the need for presence. God's solution to our need for presence, that he becomes like us. To identify with us, God becomes like us. To become visible before us, God becomes like us. To remedy the relational rupture that we experience, God becomes like us. To take away the alienation that we feel as human beings, God becomes like us. It's almost impossible to find analogies that fit what God did in becoming like us. Prince Harry and his wife, Meghan Markle, have been in the news a lot recently. You might remember they got married a couple years ago, 2018. They stepped back from royal duties in 2019, whatever that means. And they moved to North America. They now live in Southern California. Prince Harry still is sixth in line to the British throne after his father, Charles, his brother, William, and three offspring from William. But what fascinates me more than anything else with Prince Harry is what he did as a young man. You know, Prince Harry has all the privileges of royalty. He was waited on hand and foot, lived in palaces, introduced to celebrities, and he had all kinds of protections. He was, after all, a prince. He could remain distant, privileged, honored. He had all the credentials, all the credibility for that. But he chose something else. You remember? Around age 20, Harry gave up those privileges, at least many of them, to serve in the British Army. To risk his life on multiple deployments on several different continents. In fact, one of those deployments was for almost half a year in the war zone of Afghanistan. Why? Why would Harry do that? Well, there are a lot of reasons, to be sure. But at least one of them was to identify with his countrymen, to experience their lives, to know something about their hopes, their fears, their threats. Imagine if you were serving in the British military, and later you found out that the guy next to you wasn't just some Joe Schmo, but that was Prince Harry of royalty, who didn't have to be there, but chose to be there, who risked his life to be there, who set aside his privilege. Here's Prince Harry, a royal son who owed his country nothing in that regard, but chose to be with them as one of them. Now multiply all of that a million times over, and you get in the ballpark of what the Son of God did. Eternally existing as God, he chose to become one of us. He took on flesh. His name is Jesus, and he comes with his existence to our existence for our good. And unlike Harry, there is no other son. And unlike Harry, there is no other way. Matthew 1 here is not simply saying that there was a touch of the divine in Jesus to inspire us. Matthew 1 is saying here, Jesus is the promised Messiah in the line of David. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Strange how he came. He didn't arrive in a way that marked his presence with dignity, with style. Not in a way that people would say, oh, yeah, that's the Son of God incarnate. But that's precisely who Jesus was. He was God dwelling with us. Speaking of Jesus, without the cast of characters that we're used to, we read about him in John chapter 1. Here's what we read. I'm going to skip several verses. Write John 1 in your outline and look up that first chapter a bit later today. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, dwelt, tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has made him known. Here's someone who was before his own flesh, who created his mother through whom he came into the world. It's also incredible. And yet the Bible presents this as unabashedly, unhesitatingly true. This is the incarnation of God. We ask the question, what exactly is the incarnation and how in the world did this happen? And with this, we stretch our capacities to understand. Here's what one of the ancient Christian creeds says about the incarnation. The incarnation is the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, without ceasing to be what he is, God the Son, took into union with himself what he before that act did not possess, a human nature. And so he was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Got that? Say it back word for word. Just kidding. Here's the sum of it all. One person, two natures, human and divine. That's Jesus. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union. Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became man. He was still fully God. But he did take on a humanity that was not his before. How did that happen? That's a divine mystery. The best we can do is listen to what the Bible says about it. Philippians chapter 2, you can turn there or write this down. Here's the description of Jesus, the epitome of humility and what he did in the incarnation. Verse 6, Philippians 2. Who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Some of your Bibles say grasped, held on to. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philip Yancey, a writer in our day, says it like this: in the incarnation, God's Son deliberately handicapped himself. So good, I'll say it again. In the incarnation, God's Son deliberately handicapped himself. In fact, Paul writes here with no hint of exaggeration, Jesus made himself nothing. To be God, to come into this life through a birth canal, to be laid in a manger, to live as an outcast, to die as a stranger, to bear all the abuse of people, the curse of the law. That certainly sounds like becoming nothing, doesn't it? That's truly God with us. See, friends, the Christmas story is a whole lot more than a little baby boy being born to a courageous mother and an honorable father. It's not less than that, but a whole lot more. When the Word became flesh, God's promise was delivered. Jesus came to us, stands with us to act for us. God appeared like us. Let that sink in. Consider the ramifications of that. Wayne Grudem is one of the foremost theologians of our day, and I had to read this several times because I was so stunned at what he said, but I think he's right. The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. The incarnation is the tsunami of cosmic history. But it's not just something that changed things back then, because the incarnation of God continues today. Jesus remains in the flesh. And one day, those of us who know Jesus will be embodied as Jesus is. Jesus will be recognizable. Jesus will be touchable, huggable. Jesus remains today God with skin. Can you imagine speaking to God with a face? Can you imagine thanking God and looking into his eyes? Can you imagine grasping the hands of God? Someday you will no longer imagine if you know Jesus. It will be your and my reality. Jesus assures his followers that he will be with them forever. Revelation 21:3, he will dwell with them and they will be his people. But it's not just that. It's not just in glory that we will experience the presence of God. It's not just in history that we saw the presence of God. It is that in our present identity and mission, the presence of God is with us too. Jesus said, not a throwaway line at the end of his good, great, grand commission, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When God calls us, he equips us. When he sends us, he enables us. When he commissions us, which is what Jesus did, he accompanies us. The Spirit of Jesus Christ lives with and in us today, if we know him. It's interesting that Matthew begins speaking of Emmanuel, God with us, and it ends speaking of Emmanuel, God in us. So we are never alone. As the Matt Redman song from a few years ago said, never once did we ever walk alone. Do you believe that? Many of us perhaps struggled to, because in 2020, you felt all alone. In 2020, you felt like God's gone AWOL. In 2020, there are people who have let you down, people who have abandoned you. In 2020, for some of you, your finances tanked. In 2020, for many of us, our fears skyrocketed. In 2020, for some, your health failed you. Where are you, God, we ask. It's all great that you've made these promises in the past, but can you be with me in the present? If you just show yourself to me, God, you know, flesh and blood, your hands, your feet, then I'll be satisfied. But would you? You remember that exchange that Jesus had shortly before his death with one of his disciples named Philip? John 14, 8-9 records it. Philip said to the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus, just show us what God's like. Just something tangible, just something personal. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Philip, show me the Father?" Jesus replied by pointing to himself, and it wasn't enough for Philip. Later that same evening, not just Philip, but all kinds of disciples deserted Jesus. And all of us, in all of us, there's a touch of Philip there too. We want God to show himself to us. We want some kind of smoke and fire version. We want God to settle our doubts. But when God shows himself, it does not satisfy, which says a whole lot more about our doubts than it does about God's demonstration of himself. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus appears again to another disciple, this one named Thomas. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. I don't think many of you have either. Jesus blesses those of us who believe, even though we haven't yet seen him. Charles Wesley, who wrote "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus," wrote an even more famous hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Listen to the lyrics. "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Please as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." A time for celebration, a time for personalization. Jesus, our Emmanuel, our delight in God's presence. Because of the eyewitness accounts and the personal testimonies of those who saw and watched and heard and touched Jesus Christ for 33 years, we say with them, "We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth." I absolutely love how John, at the beginning of his first letter, describes what that means. Jesus as the real deal from God. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life." The life appeared. "We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." This is no story that we made up. This is no fantasy that we envisioned. We've seen God in the flesh. He doesn't play hide and seek. He's not too cute by half. God has made himself plain as day. He's come and spoken our language. He's come and lived in our skin. Do you believe that? Do you trust that Jesus? Do you trust him not just for the end of 2020, but for the beginning of 2021? Is your confidence in that God? A God who's already pulled back the curtain and showed himself for who he is? See, Jesus is God unwrapped. Philip Yancey says, "If we doubt God, if we find him incomprehensible, if we find him unknowable," and maybe that's what you feel some days, "the very best cure is to gaze steadily at Jesus, the Rosetta Stone of faith." and then to reach out to him, only to find his hand reaching back to yours. The incarnation of Jesus Christ enables us, you and I and others, to be in life-giving relationship with God. The question is, with that offer, have you responded and do you experience it? Let's pray. God, amazing love that you would come to live as one of us. Amazing humility that you would take upon yourself the weaknesses that we experience. Amazing glory that you have both now and forevermore. Lord, awaken our amazement that the God who made us is a God who has lived among us and a God who cares for us in all the trials, all the details, all the fears, and all the hopes that we experience. And find in us individuals, people who look to you and say, with that kind of God, I can have every confidence to trust him with my life. Thank you that you come to give life and that you, God, give it to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.